It's an ongoing conversation between classic Catholicism and contemporary culture. Your watering hole on the path from sanity to sanctity. Serving up a daily mix of truth, beauty, and goodness. It's Happy Hour with Matthew Arnold.
Welcome. Welcome to Happy Hour with Matthew Arnold. I'm coming to you today via Skype. And for those of you watching on YouTube, I'm sorry to say that I have no camera in my office, so you're just getting the audio today. So it's going to be a little less entertaining visually, although I do think that I have a face for radio, so you're probably getting the better end of the deal this week. Today, we're going to be talking about the upcoming readings for the Extraordinary Form Mass of Sunday, which is the 21st Sunday after Pentecost. And we're going to talk about forgiveness, which is the moral subject of the traditional sermon program for this Sunday. Also going to talk about the epistle, which is the armor of God from Ephesians chapter 6, which we've talked about any number of times. If there's enough time at the end of the program, I actually have some additional comments about practical ways that one can put on the armor of God in the spiritual battle. But before we begin, I want to say, to wish you a very blessed All Saints Day. So if you're listening to this live, if you're listening on Friday, the 1st of November, it is All Saints Day. And so a very blessed All Saints Day to you. And a reminder that if you have not gone to Mass, you need to get to Mass today. It is a holy day of obligation. So my parish down in Costa Mesa right now, I was having the traditional Latin Mass. I'm going to have to go to the Novus Ordo this evening because I'm here with you live. And so I hope you appreciate the little sacrifice that I'm making on your account, although it's not really a sacrifice to go to the Novus Ordo, but it is a blessing to be with you, and just wanted to remind you about going to Mass. And speaking of Mass, we got the readings for the 21st Sunday after Pentecost in the extraordinary form, and the introit of the Mass this week is a prayer, the prayer of Mordecai from the Old Testament. And, you know, I have this book called An Explanation of the Epistles and Gospels, and it's by Father Goffin, and it was written at the end of the 19th century. And it's really wonderful because it's essentially a Sunday missal. It has the readings and the prayers from all of the Sundays of the year and all of the holy days of obligation, all the major feast days, the Ember Days, and so forth. But it also has explanations. And it was really put out, I think, for, you know, people that were kind of pioneers who were on covered wagons and so forth. They were leaving civilization in the East and heading out to the West, where maybe they were going to have to go long time or long periods of time, you know, going across the prairie where there aren't any churches. And so it was a way for them to be able to follow along with the readings of the Mass and join themselves spiritually and still get the equivalent of some instruction and a sermon as well. And one of the things that I like about it is when there are certain prayers in the introit or the collects or whatever, they'll often give a little insight into these prayers being useful for one thing or another when you're praying for something. And this is a prayer that it says can be used in all necessities and all adversities. And these are times when a prayer like that is most welcome. And it's also an encouraging way then to pray with the words of Scripture. So the prayer of Mordecai from the introit of the Mass, 21st Sunday after Pentecost. All things are in thy will, O Lord, and there is none that can resist thy will. For thou hast made all things, heaven and earth and all things that are under the cope of heaven. Thou art Lord of all. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Wonderful prayer for another thing that we're going to talk about later in the show, which is the folks who, for one reason or another, don't believe that Pope Francis is really a valid pope. These are weird and difficult times, and it is well to remember all things are in thy will, O Lord. And there is none that can resist thy will, for thou art Lord of all. And to remember, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. We need to remember to keep our priorities straight and remember who's in charge. All right, the collect for this week: preserve, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy family by continued mercy, that by thy protection they may be free from all adversity, in good works and in good works be devoted to thy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So here we have another prayer that's, you know, it has so much in it, just a few words, so much packed in it. First off, a reminder that it is God who preserves us and that we are his family, that through baptism we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. That makes us brothers and sisters of Christ our Lord. That makes us heirs to the heavenly kingdom. And we remember that we are preserved in this by God, and that it is through his protection that we can be free from adversity, and through his grace that we can do good works devoted to his name, that we be doers of the word and not hearers only. All right, so that brings us to the epistle for this week, which is the very famous armor of God passage from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. Here it is in the Douay Rheims version of the Bible. Brethren, be strengthened in the Lord and in the might of his power. Put you on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the deceits of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the world of this darkness, against the spirits of wickedness in the high places. Therefore, take unto you the armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and to stand in all things perfect. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of justice, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in all things taking the shield of faith, wherewith you may be able to extinguish all the fiery darts of the most wicked one, and take unto you the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Amen. Now, as I said before, if time permits later on, I'm going to talk about some practical ways that we can put on this spiritual or this metaphorical suit of armor. But quickly, this is Father Goffin's explanation of the meaning of the armor of God, that in this epistle, St. Paul is encouraging us in the combat against evil. We are the church militant. We are the ones who are on the earth and working out our salvation. And so he encourages us in this combat against evil, and recognize that it is a spiritual battle. And he points out both our enemy, our true enemy, and then the weapons that we are to use. And he says we need to protect ourselves, number one, by the girdle. It says to gird yourself with truth, right? To surround yourself with the truth, like belting on your sword. Because it's through the truth that we learn to, you know, lay up not earthly treasures, right, the goods of the earth, but to lay up treasure in heaven. Number two, the breastplate is justice. Some modern versions would say righteousness, and there's a sense in which both of those are correct. But justice, of course, is the virtue that renders to God and to our neighbor and to ourselves that which is due to each. Number three, the shoes, right? He says to be shod in readiness. This is readiness for the gospel of peace, regulating our lives by the gospel. Like St. Peter said, always be prepared, you know, to answer anyone who asks you a reason for your faith. We must believe, and then we must behave the way we believe, and not, you know, wind up believing the way we behave. And number four is the shield of faith. And it is by those doctrines and promises of God that we render harmless the fiery darts of the devil. It says, take up the shield of faith, you know, so that you can resist in the evil day. And that shield's kind of your first line of defense. Number five, the helmet is the hope of eternal salvation, the helmet of salvation, because it is that hope that enables us to endure all of our, you know, adversities, to endure our temporal misfortune, to remember that, you know, when people persecute us, that we're going to be blessed in heaven. And number six, the sword of the Spirit, which St. Paul himself identifies as the word of God. And that is a powerful weapon. Pope Benedict XVI said that, you know, commenting on this verse, he said, we must remember that the scripture is our chief weapon in the spiritual struggle. And Father Goffin says that sword, the word of God, when we use it after the example of our good Lord, that weapon is the most powerful weapon against the devil. It is the weapon that this most powerful enemy cannot resist. And then he refers us to Matthew chapter 4, which of course is the temptation, where Satan comes to tempt Christ in the desert and says to him, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus immediately responds with the scriptures. He says, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And it's really important. Number one, that not only that you resist the devil with the inspired teaching of the Holy Bible, but also that you be aware that the devil himself will use that same tactic. Right? When Jesus answers with the scriptures, then Satan says, it is written. And he spent the rest of that exchange arguing from scripture with his own private judgment. But anyway, Father Goffin tells that thus armed, he says, with this armor of God, we'll be conquerors in the combat with Satan and gain the crown of victory. Back with more after this.
Welcome to our January 11th, 2020 Spiritual Warfare Conference. Every year without fail, this is our most popular, well-attended event. This year's Spiritual Warfare Conference will host Adam Bly, a Catholic demonologist and an auxiliary member of the International Association of Exorcists, along with Dr. Luis Sandoval, a psychiatrist who's part of the Healing, Deliverance, and Exorcism team for the Diocese of Orange. These two gentlemen bring tons of experience and expertise in the area of spiritual warfare. This is going to be a high-information Catholic seminar. I'll be there as well, sharing some riveting stories on the diabolical and liberation found through Jesus Christ from my best-selling book, The Devil in the City of Angels. Mark your calendars, come and join us, and meet other radio hosts from Jesus 911. Contrary to popular belief, spiritual warfare is not demon-centered. It's Christ-centered. Come join us and learn how to armor up and fight the good fight of faith. Catholics, wake up. Don't hit the snooze button. Join us at St. Christopher Catholic Church, 629 South Glendora Avenue, West Covina, California, on January 11, 2020. See you then. Strength and honor in Jesus' name.
Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. Male and female he created them. According to Pope St. John the 23rd, it is not true that some human beings are by nature superior and others inferior. All human beings are equal in their natural dignity. May God help us to look upon everyone as a person created in His image and likeness, and treat everyone the same without favoritism or prejudice.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Welcome back to round two on this Friday's Happy Hour. Great to have you along with us. Talking today about the readings from the 21st Sunday after Pentecost, the Mass in the Extraordinary Form, And we have now the gospel, the continuation of the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. So this is from Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35. At that time, Jesus spoke to his disciples this parable. The kingdom of God is likened to a king who would take an account of his servants. And when he had begun to take the account, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. And as he had not wherewith to pay, his Lord commanded that he should be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment be made. But that servant, falling down, besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." And the Lord of that servant, being moved with pity, let him go, and forgave him the debt. But when that servant was gone out, he found one of his fellow servants that owed him 100 pence. And laying hold of him, he throttled him, saying, "Pay what thou owest." And his fellow servant, falling down, besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he paid the debt. Now his fellow servants, seeing what was done, were very, very much grieved. And they came and told their lord all that was done. Then his lord called him and said to him, "Thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all the debt, because thou besoughtest me. Shouldst not thou then have had compassion also on thy fellow servant, even as I had compassion on thee?" And his lord, being angry, delivered him to the torturers until he paid all the debt. So also shall my heavenly Father do to you, if you forgive not every one his brother from your hearts. Thus far, the words of the Holy Gospel. So, what is Jesus trying to teach us with this parable? Well, parables, of course, are allegorical stories, and all of the characters and events represent something. So, the king in this parable is God, and the servant, the wicked servant, is mankind. And the 10,000 talents represent the enormous, incalculable debts which men pile up by their sins against God. Now, parables have, they're stories that always have some surprising feature that makes people think. I mean, that's the point of these stories, is to convey some important truth. But Jesus always does it in a surprising way. For example, the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan, who was an enemy of, you know, the chosen people, helps the Jewish man who's fallen among robbers and is left for dead on the side of the road, when a priest and a Levite, you know, walk right past without bothering to even slow down, right? So that was something that would have made people go like, wow, you know, to pay attention. And the surprising element here is the 10,000 talents. See, a talent is an ancient unit of measure. It's a unit of weight. It represents about 33 kilograms, which is 75 pounds, okay? So when I looked this up last year, the international price of gold was about $41,155, you know, in American currency. So a little over 41,000 bucks per kilogram. So that means at modern prices, you know, a talent, which is 33 kilograms, would be worth about $1.4 million. And that makes 10,000 talents worth about $14 billion. Dollars, right? And listen, 10,000 talents was every bit as ridiculously huge a sum in the ancient world when Jesus told this parable as it is today. It probably would have been the equivalent of several million dollars back then, which would have been, you know, more than a king's ransom, an impossible sum of money. The point is that Jesus wants to show that the debt that the man owes is completely overwhelming. It is flat out unpayable. Nobody could possibly pay this much money, right? And in contrast, of course, the 100 pence that's owed to the unmerciful servant is worth, in today's currency, about $1.29. Okay, and that represents the sins that we commit against each other, the offense that we offer to our neighbors, you know. And it's really insignificant compared to how much our sins offend God. So what's Jesus saying? Right? God forgives you this infinite and unpayable debt to him. You know, just if you're sorry, if you pray for forgiveness, right? Look in the parable. He says, that wicked servant, I forgave thee all the debt, right? He was going to sell the man and his wife and kids and all of his goods. And that, you know, against that debt of 10,000 talents, it would have been, you know, a drop in the bucket. Everything, this guy's own life and everything that he holds dear couldn't possibly have paid this debt. And so the king just forgives the debt. This is exactly, you know, what happens with God and us today, that we sincerely pray for forgiveness. You know, we get baptized, we have our sins removed, we go to confession, and God forgives our sins. So, you know, Jesus is telling us you really ought to forgive your neighbors their comparatively small debts when they ask for forgiveness. And he goes on to say, if we refuse that forgiveness, we will receive no pardon from the Father. And remember that huge debt that this man owed. In the parable, it says, the Lord, being angry, delivered him to the torturers until he paid all the debt. Well, it's an infinite debt. He'll never stop paying. And that, of course, is representative of eternity separated from God. So, how are we like the unmerciful servant? Or, you know, who among us is like this unmerciful servant? Well, anybody that refuses to show mercy, who's hard-hearted, is like him in a way. There's classic examples, you know, kings and rulers that oppress the people with excessive taxes, or people who oppress widows and orphans, right? In the ancient world, widows, you know, and orphans with bereft of husband and father, they essentially had no rights. You know, people who defraud the labor of his wage, if you keep wages away from your servants, the ones that are due to them. If you oppress people, in other words, that are marginalized, you know, who don't have any voice, who don't have any kind of power or authority, that makes you like the unmerciful servant. People that don't have patience with their debtors, but would deprive them of house and goods rather than be indulgent. You know, think about today when you know, if you buy a house, you buy a house for $200,000 and you get a 30-year mortgage at 5%, by the time you're done paying that off, you're going to pay something close to $188,000. So basically, I mean, that's what, you know, the scripture calls usury. I'll lend you the money provided that you pay me back double, essentially. And of course, what happens when you can't make those payments anymore? You know, are they indulgent with you, or did they take the house away? Okay. God is going to deal with people like that in these institutions in the next world the way that they deal with their neighbors in this world. You know, and of course, and we're all of us unmerciful servants if we don't forgive injuries that are done to them, but instead harbor, you know, resentment and hatred in our hearts. You know, people who bring those who've injured them before the court, seek to injure them out of revenge. You know, it's really important to remember that the last petition of the Our Father, which you and I say every day, probably multiple times every day, that final petition asks God to forgive us our trespasses precisely as we forgive those who trespass against us. So if we refuse to forgive, you know, how can we hope to obtain mercy? Unforgiveness is a huge, major problem in the spiritual life. And Jesus knows that. You know, that's why the instruction to love our enemies, to do good to them that persecute and calumniate us. You know, and that's hard enough, but it's made even more difficult, I think, because we labor under a number of misconceptions regarding forgiveness. So it's really important, you know, for Catholics to understand what forgiveness is and what it's not. And I would recommend to you, there was a website called Presentation Ministries. It was the apostolate of the late Father Al Lauer, and he's very charismatic, and his articles and his biblical exegesis tend to be very charismatic also. But he wrote a lot of important articles and even a book, all of which are available there for free at Presentation Ministries. It's all online. He wrote a lot about forgiveness and unforgiveness and the problems that it caused Catholics Catholics in their spiritual life and in their temporal life as well. He said that after 20 years of the priesthood, he figures that about 90% of all of our problems are based on the fact that we fail to forgive. So it's important to know what it is, and it's important to know what it's not. So number one, what is forgiveness? Father Al Lauer says, and this is, if you go on the website, this is an article called 14 Questions on Forgiveness. I'm just going to share a few of them. But he says that forgiveness is our decision to accept God's grace to let go of the hurt that is due to sins that are committed against us, and to express this by acts of mercy and love. All right? To love your neighbor means to will the good for him. And of course, the ultimate good for everyone is to be made right with God. And you can wish that for anyone. And really, if you pray that somebody be made right with God, at some point, you know, they're going to be sorry for the hurt that they've caused you, and they're not going to be your enemy any longer. You know, clearly, like I say, we can wish that for anyone. To love your enemies by forgiving them also does you immense good. You know, I think a lot of times, you know, we think that holding on to our anger is hurting our enemy, but really, your unforgiveness does more harm to you than it does to him or her. Whereas forgiveness is liberating. St. John Paul II said, forgiveness is the restoration of freedom to yourself. He said, in forgiveness, you hold the key to your own prison cell. Forgiveness is liberating. Father Al, one of the questions, he says, are there any sins committed against me which I don't have to forgive? And the answer to the question is no. The Lord is unequivocal. He calls us to forgive all sins. But, and Father Al points out, we never have the occasion to forgive others for their character or their attitude or their motives, because we're not meant to judge those things. What we are meant to do is forgive injuries and bear wrongs patiently. Now, this next one, this is huge, because this is, I think, really an issue that a lot of people have, because they're afraid, you know, if I forgive, am I condoning the sin? Am I saying that it's okay? Am I excusing this person's sin when I forgive them? And it's important to understand the answer to that question, which I will share with you as soon as we come back with more Happy Hour here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Stay tuned.
We got Ernesto from Long Beach.
You know, I just wanted to comment, you know, and I just wanted to thank you guys. And I kind of wanted to encourage people that are listening, maybe that are not donating, you know, because honestly, I got to be honest. I used to think you guys were a little
too over the top,
you know?
Yeah.
You know, yeah. You
That's
know,
right.
If God gave us a lot, you know, and I have the blessing of listening to all this, and I just want to call all the people. You know, I got 5 kids, you know, and I don't make a lot of money, and I'm still donating to you guys.
God bless you, brother. You're amazing.
We have to do this. We have to do the extra. And it's not even the extra. People see it like it's extra. Kneeling for communion, saying your rosary, saying the Divine Mercy Chaplet. It is not extra. It's what the church tells us to do.
Amen. You're a good man, brother.
30 years old, 29 years old, 5 kids, and I thank you guys. So everybody else, man, get on fire. Fight for the truth, man. I know what I'm telling you guys. There's
I
so
love it.
Out there.
This is Terry Barber. I want to invite you to take advantage of having your funeral or your loved one's funeral at the Sacred Heart Chapel in downtown Covina. It's a 115-year-old church, beautiful chapel. And all you got to do is call me at 661-972-7872, and I'll personally make the arrangements with your mortuary to have your funeral or your loved one's funeral here at Sacred Heart Chapel. You won't regret it. 661-972-7872. God love you.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber.
Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Okay, welcome back. Welcome back to Happy Hour. We're talking about forgiveness. And we're answering some questions on forgiveness that were posed in an article called 14 Questions on Forgiveness by Father Al Lauer. God rest his soul. And that's available on presentationministries.com. And the question that we asked right before the break is, when I forgive, am I condoning sin? And the answer to that is no. And this is one of the most important things that forgiveness is not. Forgiveness does not mean that you excuse somebody's sins. It doesn't mean that the bad thing that the person did to you was okay. And to understand this, well, think about God forgiving your sins. God forgives your sins. But does that mean that he condones them? No, God forbid. You know, think about Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. He forgave her, but what did he say? Go and sin no more. No, the Lord forgives all our sins, but he condones none of them. And the church teaches that there is temporal punishment due for sins that have been forgiven, sins that have been absolved. You know, and you know, if your enemy will do penance and make reparation in this life to pay off that debt of temporal punishment, or he's going to face that punishment in purgatory or worse. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, do I have to forgive somebody if they're not sorry? Yes. Yes, again. You know, think about the word forgive. It starts with that prefix for, which means before, right? To be forewarned means to be warned before something happens. To forgive means to give pardon or mercy before you're even asked for it. You know, or even if you never asked for it, and you don't even have to speak to the person in order to forgive them. Sometimes that's the only way you can. You know, and how else could you forgive someone who's dead, right? Maybe somebody that was abusive to you, or you know, whatever the situation might be, and is now passed on. You can still forgive that person, and need to, and not harbor that ill will in your heart. Another one is, do I have to forgive a person who continues to hurt me? It's a difficult question. The answer is yes. You know, think about Jesus on the cross, who forgave his enemies even while they were spitting at him and mocking him and blaspheming him and torturing him to death. But does that mean that if you forgive someone in this ongoing thing, does that mean you stay in an abusive situation? No. See, that's something else that forgiveness is not. You forgive and you free yourself to obey God and you remove yourself from an abusive situation. But if you don't forgive, I mean, people that are often the ones who wind up enabling other people's bad behavior and become codependent. Now, Scripture says that we have to forgive from the heart, but what does that mean? You know, when you look at these questions, it struck me that forgiveness, it's like true love. It's not a matter of emotions. Forgiveness is an exercise of the spiritual faculties of intellect and will. To forgive from the heart means to overcome your anger and your hatred and your desire for revenge, and instead bear an objective love towards your enemy, which is to say, to will for him the good. So like true love, true forgiveness is not a feeling, it's a decision. And it doesn't reside in the emotions. It's not about feeling all warm and fuzzy. Forgiveness resides in the will. And remember, I mean, ultimately, none of us can forgive by our own power. You know, the old saying, to err is human, to give divine. Well, we're not divine. But the Lord Jesus grants that we share in his divine power to forgive. And so forgiveness is a decision. It's our decision to accept God's grace to forgive. And finally, you know, as Jesus teaches us in that parable of the unforgiven servant, if we think of the multitude of sins that God has forgiven us, how can we refuse to forgive each other? And let's not forget that God forgives us only when we also forgive and forgive from the heart. So Father Goffin offers a couple of prayers, and I put them, they'll be in the show notes on the app for this episode of Happy Hour. So if you want to go on the, you know, the Virgin Most Powerful app, or I guess on the website, and look at the show notes later on, after those get posted, they'll be there. One is an ejaculatory prayer. Merciful God, grant me the grace to be truly merciful towards my fellow men as thou art towards me. Right? That's like the positive thing of the asking to be able to fulfill that petition of the Our Father. And then this prayer, O God, who through the patience of thine only begotten Son hast humbled the pride of our old enemy, mercifully grant that by considering what he has suffered for us, we may cheerfully and patiently bear our adversities through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, moving on now to our topic of, speaking of forgiveness, I often run afoul these days of folks who are convinced that Pope Francis is in fact not a valid pope, right? That broadly, that is called sedevacantism. They are sedevacantists. And for if you're not already aware of it, the term sedevacante is Latin for the chair is empty. And that's technically, that's the term that they use in the interregnum, right? Between the end of the reign of one pope and the beginning of the reign of his successor, right? The time in between, the chair is empty. Now, once upon a time, sedevacantists, people who think that the chair is empty because the current pope is really a false pope, they, you know, like I say, once upon a time, they were rare as hen's teeth. You know, I mean, they were part of a particularly small splinter of Catholic traditionalism, you know, conspiracy theorism. But the strange goings on in the Vatican, not the least the late Amazon Synod, and, you know, over the last 7 years, they have some pretty sober Catholics asking if Pope Francis might not actually be guilty of heresy. Which brings up another question. Can a heretic be the pope? And what does that mean for Francis' pontificate? Well, you know, nowadays, there's a lot more of these people asking those kind of questions than there used to be. And like I say, some of them are some pretty respectable Catholics. So just to take a look at this, and I've talked about it before, and I will again, because this is kind of the new apologetics field that we're not looking at very closely, but needs to be dealt with. And there's people that don't think Francis is a valid pope generally fall into kind of three broad categories. The first are what we call the benevacantists. They're not sedevacantists precisely. They think that Francis is invalid because Benedict XVI is really still pope, right? They would say that Benedict XVI didn't validly resign. Maybe he tried to resign, but he didn't do it right. So he's still the pope, and that means that Pope Francis' election is null and void, and Benedict is really still pope. Okay. Others believe that Benedict XVI did resign, but they think that the election of Pope Francis was somehow invalid for various reasons, and so he was never really elected pope. And so there isn't any pope at all and hasn't been since, whatever, 2013. And the third position is that Francis was elected, but due to his embrace of heresy, he automatically lost the papal office because a heretic can't be pope. So there's currently no pope. And what we might term, this is kind of vintage sedevacantism, that the pope has lost his office through heresy. And the vintage sedevacantists, most of them consider Vatican II to be heretical. And so all of the popes who have endorsed Vatican II, that would be Paul VI and John Paul I and John Paul II and Benedict XVI and Francis, are thereby all guilty of heresy. So we haven't had a valid pope since John the 23rd, although some consider him to have been invalidly elected. So he's out too. In other words, for the majority of Sedevacantists, the church has had no valid pope since Pius the 12th, which means, pardon me, that the church has been led by false imposter popes for 61 years. All right. And that would be a crisis. That would be flirting with the gates of hell that prevail against the church. And the weird thing is, this is the most common view among Sedevacantists. But the underlying assumption is that Francis cannot be pope because he's a heretic, and a heretic cannot be pope. Now, this is typically presented, this notion is typically presented by Sedevacantists as the infallible teaching of the church. And there are several so-called proof texts from, you know, various documents and whatnot from the church's history, some magisterial, some not. And obviously we can't cover them all in half of a radio program. But we can look at one of the most common, which is a quote from the doctor of the church, St. Robert Bellarmine, from Book 2, Chapter 30 of his work, De Romano Pontifice, on the Roman Pontiff. And it's to the effect that a manifestly heretical pope loses the papacy ipso facto, with no need for the intervention of the church, because a heretic isn't a Catholic and therefore cannot be pope. Now, that seems to uphold the vintage Sedevacante position. But I submit to you that the notion that a pope automatically loses his office if he should become a heretic is not a doctrine of the church, nor is it enshrined in canon law, nor is it even the teaching of St. Robert Bellarmine. See, the problem here, as with all fundamentalist interpretation, whether you're talking about Sedevacantists or fundamentalist Bible Christians, they have the same problem. It's context. The text or the sense of Bellarmine's remark has been repeated by the Sedevacantists so often and for so long that many Catholics simply accept it as true. But there's some things to consider. For one thing, maybe you don't know this, but there was no English translation of De Romano Pontifice before Mediatrix Press published Ryan Grant's translation back in 2015. Right? And he was kind enough to give me an advanced copy. What's my point? It's that as is the case with almost all of these proof texts put forward by the Sedevacantists, most of them have never read the actual documents in question. Just take a quote out of context, and that applies to documents available in English as well. So we're going to talk about that and more when we come back with lots more Happy Hour on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
This is Jesse Romero.
And I'm Terry Barber.
From the Terry and Jesse Show. And we invite you to listen to the Holy Hour of Power, High Energy Catholic Radio. We're two Catholics with a PhD in common sense. We're on Monday through Friday on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
What we're going to give you is masculine Catholic teachings on the faith. You know, we say we're too inspired to be tired, we're too protected to be dejected, and we're too renewed to be subdued. Why? Because we believe in Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. And we will take each issue of the day and show you how the Catholic Church has the answer for our culture. What we really do is bring men back into the Catholic Church, which it's about time to do. We want men to be leaders in their Catholic faith so that they can bring their family to heaven.
Our program is not right versus left, it's right versus wrong. And our program is where Catholicism and culture intersect. It's High Energy Catholic Radio.
We're going to inspire you to fall deeper in love with Jesus Christ and His bride, the church.
The Terry and Jesse Show on the Virgin Most Powerful app.
Jesus said to the apostles in Luke chapter 10, "Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me." According to Saint Boniface, in her voyage across the ocean of this world, the church is like a great ship being pounded by the waves of life's different stresses. Our duty is not to abandon ship, but to keep her on course. May our Lord help us remain ever faithful to His church, to aid and defend her.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber.
Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
All right, welcome back to Happy Hour, talking about De Romano Pontifice, the work by St. Robert Bellarmine, which is quoted so often by sedevacantists to prove, quote-unquote prove, that if a pope becomes heretic, he loses his office ipso facto automatically. Now, the interesting thing is that he's not teaching sedevacantism in De Romano Pontifice. St. Robert Bellarmine isn't teaching at all, but rather offering several opinions regarding a purely hypothetical question of what would happen if the pope was a heretic. Five opinions, in fact. The first of which is the pope cannot be a heretic. Okay, that's the first opinion, is that God would just never allow a pope to become a heretic, or for a heretic to be elected pope. The second opinion is that the one that we always hear about, the pope who falls into heresy, even secret heresy, is ipso facto no longer the pope. Now, interestingly, he would go on to say that gives the church authority over him because he's no longer pope, and they can declare his deposition since he's no longer the pope. This is sometimes called the conciliarist view, that if the pope becomes a manifest heretic, a council could be called to depose him. But this is the kind of classic sedevacantism. Pope who becomes a heretic automatically loses office. Now, the third opinion on this list is that even if a pope was a heretic, he can't be deprived of the papacy by any means. And Bellarmine didn't really like that opinion. He said, but again, his reaction was that God wouldn't allow it. Okay? Not that it's possible to depose the pope. And number four, if a pope becomes a formal heretic, he's not automatically deposed, but the church can indirectly depose him by legally separating the faithful from the pope, which makes him no longer a valid pope. Now, the thing is the sedevacantists put forth number two, that, you know, the heretic pope loses his office as the teaching of the church, sometimes the infallible teaching of the church. Or sometimes they'll say this is the opinion of the great doctor of the church, St. Robert Bellarmine. But it is, not only is it not an infallible teaching, it's not even his opinion. If you read De Romano Pontifice, you will discover that Bellarmine considered the first opinion to be the most likely. In other words, that God would never allow a pope to fall into heresy. You know, so if you want to go around saying, St. Robert Bellarmine's opinion, then his opinion is the pope can't be a heretic. Okay? The real problem, or a real problem anyway, for sedevacantists, is that, you know, St. Robert Bellarmine, like, St. Thomas Aquinas and other people that they would quote in their defense of sedevacantism, wrote before the First Vatican Council's dogmatic teaching on the papacy. They wrote before the establishment of the Code of Canon Law. Code of Canon Law came out in 1917. Okay, so Robert Bellarmine didn't have the benefit of a codified canon law or the subsequent infallible decisions of the magisterium. Some of the questions that he poses in Romano Pontifice are cleared up by the magisterium of the church, right? And based on the dogmatic teaching of Vatican I, canon law explicitly states no one may judge the first see, because that's an action proper to superior, and no one is above the pope except God. So let's go back and look at those reasons that people think that Francis isn't the pope, right? Benedict XVI didn't resign properly, okay? The first principle of interpreting canon law is that the interpretation accord with the mind of the legislator. And the supreme legislator of canon law in that case was Benedict XVI. And he made it very clear at the time that he abdicated the papal throne that it was his will to resign, and has maintained ever since that he's no longer Pope and that his successor, Francis, who is the Supreme Judge now, agrees with him. Okay, so the supreme legislators of canon law of both the former and the current pontificate, right, their opinion is the one that matters. Private judgment need not apply. What about Pope Francis's irregular election? What if it really was? What if it really was irregular? I mean, it doesn't really matter. And why is that? Because unlike, you know, hypothetical theological opinions, it is the unanimous teaching of the theologians of the church that the legitimacy of a pope who's been elected peacefully and accepted by at least a moral unanimity of Catholics is infallibly certain. That's because the pope's legitimacy falls into the category of a dogmatic fact, which is a secondary object to the church's infallibility. You cannot reject this and still call yourself a traditional Catholic. Now, I shared this with one set of acantists, you know, how even if there was some irregularity, I think, what was it, Cardinal Daniels alleged sometime back that the so-called St. Gallen Mafia engineered Francis's election because they campaigned for him, which, of course, is forbidden. But even if that happened, since Francis has been accepted by the Pope, since the election happened peacefully and was accepted by the whole church, then he is certainly the Pope. Now, this set of Acantus guy responds to me, well, what's the whole church? What does that mean? Every baptized man, woman, and child? Obviously, lots of people think that he's not Pope, right? As though the objection of this one guy and this tiny little group of Catholic dissidents is sufficient to invalidate a pontificate. And I explained that what I meant by the entire church is what the theologians call moral unanimity. So in other words, oh, the worldwide episcopate, right? The virtually all of the bishops and cardinals and archbishops in the world, and all the priests, you know, they're saying mass, and all of the faithful who are praying for Pope Francis by name in the canon of the mass, right? In all of the Eucharistic prayers of both the ordinary and extraordinary forms of the mass, which are celebrated in all of the Catholic churches around the world, okay? They're all praying, they're all believe that he's Pope. They're all praying for him as Pope by name. And so theologians unanimously teach, and common sense absolutely dictates, that when the entire church accepts him as Pope, he's the Pope. That would be the gates of hell prevailing against the church. If the church has been led by false popes for over 60 years, with no real Pope in sight, right? Remember, in those situations in history where there have been an anti-Pope here or an anti-Pope there, there was always a legitimate Pope at the same time. They're saying that we've had an imposter in the chair of Peter for almost two generations. Okay, canon law says that no one can judge the Pope. When canon law says that, we're not talking about individual Catholics determining whether or not the Pope is right or wrong about some point of doctrine. Canon law is pointing out the reality that no one has the juridical authority to oppose or depose the Pope. No one has the authority to do it. He is the court of last appeal. He is the symbol of unity in the church. You can't depose the Pope, and that's a good thing. Because the Pope isn't the bureaucrat in chief of some big nonprofit group, right, who's answerable to the board. Good or bad, and we've had good and bad popes, the Pope is the steward of Christ the King. And he's responsible for defending and promoting the deposit of faith. And if he's not doing that, we have an obligation, you know, like the Dubia cardinals, like the theologians who have sent him the filial correction. We've got a duty to say, hey, Holy Father, you're dropping the ball. But he cannot be opposed. I mean, not opposed, but deposed. You know, and that's good. Should the steward of Christ the King, should that be a position that should be subject to a lesser authority? I mean, think about it. Look at the effect on our country over the impeachment process that's unfolding right now. You know, because to some folks, it seems absolutely clear that, oh boy, Donald Trump is this terrible criminal. But to some other folks, a lot of good, smart folks, it seems very clear that this impeachment process is not about any crime or misdemeanor, but an attempt by the left to overturn a valid election. Now, do you really want that to be business as usual in the Catholic Church? Do you want that process in the church to be like some banana republic where every papacy can be called into question just by some cabal of rival bishops or some disgruntled group of lay people? Let's think about the situation calmly just for a minute. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Okay, and in the Greek, it's in the feminine, "the gates of hell shall not prevail against her." So he's talking about the church. He's not talking about Peter. He's talking about the church. You know, as a matter of fact, five verses later, Matthew 16:23, Jesus says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art a scandal unto me." You know, in Luke 22, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." You, plural, meaning all of the apostles. "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and that thou, being once converted, confirm thy brethren." What, being converted? What does that mean? It means he falls away. As we know, before the cock crowed twice on the morning of Good Friday, Peter had denied even knowing him, even sworn that he didn't know him three times. Let's look at the Old Testament. God made a lot of promises in the Old Covenants, right? He made promises about the temple, about the kingdom of David, that these things would last forever. And yet he allowed for laxity and wickedness and, yes, even idolatry amongst the high priests and the kings of Israel. Was, you know, did the gates of hell prevail? Was God lying? Was he mistaken? No. He kept his word, and his promises were fulfilled in Christ and in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And it is in his promises that we place our hope, his promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, regardless of who's sitting in the big chair. Every morning, I say, "Oh my God, I hope in thee, because thou art kind, merciful, and faithful to thy promises." And I believe that. I make an act of hope, not a feeling. It's an act. See, I understand the appeal, the emotional appeal of wishful thinking, right? Gee, things are so messed up and everything's so scandalous. Well, maybe Benedict XVI is really still Pope. You know, maybe he can wave his magic wand and make a Morris Letitia and Amazon Synod go away. But like true love and true forgiveness, true fidelity to Christ and his church are not about feelings. They're about conforming our will to God's will with the help of his grace. You know, if the Pope's a heretic, there's nothing that you and I can do about it, but be faithful and remember that our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities of power, and put on the armor of God against this world of darkness. God bless you. See you next week. Till then, may God richly bless you and your family.
St. Faustina's Prayer for Priests. O my Jesus, I beg thee on behalf of the whole Church, grant it love and the light of thy Spirit, and give power to the words of priests, so that hardened hearts might be brought to repentance and return to thee, O Lord. Lord, give us holy priests. Thou thyself maintain them in holiness. O divine and great High Priest, may the power of thy mercy accompany them everywhere and protect them from the devil's traps and snares, which are continually being set for the souls of priests. May the power of thy mercy, O Lord, shatter and bring to naught all that might tarnish the sanctity of priests. For thou canst do all things. Amen. Virgin most powerful, pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.